I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Whether you're a person of faith or a person who has no faith, is doubt a good thing or a bad thing? Is doubt a good thing or a bad thing? Think about it for a moment, especially if you're a person of faith. Is doubt good or bad? Now, I think the instinctive answer for those who have faith is that doubt is a bad thing, because doubt seems to be opposite of faith. But in reality, without some form of doubt in your life, you will never have strong faith. One of my mentors used to tell me, you know, if you've got a couple, you know, they're coming in for marriage counseling and they're shouting at each other, they're bickering at each other, they're trying to rip each other's faces off, there's hope. I was like, what? There's hope? What do you mean? If you've got a couple and they come in and they're completely cold and icy, you know, they don't want to talk to each other, oh, that's when you got to be really careful. See, he said, if they are still so concerned for one another, they care enough about the other's opinion to get angry and upset, there's hope. Okay, because the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. So in a situation like that, when they're icy and indifference, it's very hard to get in. But if they're still interacting with one another, even if they're, okay, fighting, at least they care enough about the other person to get angry. And it's the same with doubt. Tim Keller once said this, faith without some doubt is like a human body without any antibodies in it. You see, if you never have any doubts, if you never question your faith, if you never ask why you believe what you believe, chances are that you don't really believe what you believe. You've not taken the time to ask the hard questions about what you believe and why you believe. In fact, it's only when you ask questions of your doubt, or someone puts it, when you learn to doubt your doubt, that you grow strong in your faith. So whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian this morning, I want to encourage you this morning to consider your doubt. To stare at your doubt, to not just leave it aside and not just to say it's not important and sweep it under the carpet, but surface those doubts. And the way that you surface those doubts is by asking questions. Now, in this church, we love questions. We love to interact. And there's no question that you cannot ask. I may not promise you the answer. Wong Yen can probably answer you. But I can promise you that we will entertain your questions. We want to be a church that is active in asking questions to one another. So I want to encourage you this morning to ask questions, to not be afraid of your doubt, to not hide your doubt, but to learn to doubt your doubt by asking good questions. It's only when you do that, it's only when you learn to ask questions of your doubt that you will grow as a person of knowledge, integrity, and character. And you know, very interestingly, even questions with sinister motives, even questions with motives that are not sincere, have a way of bringing you one step closer to the truth. In the passage that we have this morning, Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 34, we have three separate incidences of people coming to Jesus with questions. The first group, in verse 13 to 17, are the Pharisees and Herodians. And the text tells us in verse 13 that they came, look at verse 13, to trap Jesus. They were out to trap him. The second group, in verses 18 to 27, were the Sadducees. And it says in verse 18 that they did not believe in the resurrection, and yet they asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. The sense of the text here is that they were trying to mock Jesus. They were asking a question to ridicule him. So you've got people who are trying to trap Jesus with their questions. You've got people who are trying to mock Jesus with their questions. Only the last one, the last person, the scribe, in verse 28 to 34, seems to give us a semblance of sincerity. He comes because he's curious. He comes because he sees that Jesus answers well. And at the end, he is willing to change his mind because Jesus answers his questions. So you have two incidences where people come with sinister motives. One wants to come and trap Jesus. One group wants to come and trap Jesus. Another group wants to mock Jesus. Only the last one comes with some semblance of sincerity. And yet, in each case, they are brought one step closer to the truth. Even questions with sinister motives, even questions from a questioner who has bad motives, have a way of bringing us one step closer to the truth of who Jesus is. And so we're going to take advantage of these three people today, these three groups today, to learn something about Jesus through the questions that they ask. We're going to look at the text in three parts: trapping, mocking, and seeking. You know what that means? That means that basically whoever you are this morning, whether you're a saint, you've been praying all night and all morning to prepare for this 1.5 hours of meeting with God, whether you're a skeptic that doesn't know what you believe, or whether you're a seeker after truth, no matter who you are, the fact that we have three separate groups of questioners coming to Jesus means that there is something in this text for every single one of you. Like Jesus can bring you one step closer to who he is because of the questions that they ask and the questions that you ask. Let's look at the first one, the trapping. It says here in verse 13, that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to ask Jesus a question and they were seeking to trap him. Now, I'll tell you something. The Pharisees and the Herodians actually did not like each other. They hated each other's guts. Why? Because the Pharisees, they were the traditionalists. They were the upholders of Jewish religion and culture. And they resented the fact that the Romans were ruling over them. They considered Herod a puppet government. They considered Herod not the true king of Israel. The Herodians, on the other hand, you can tell from their name, were supporters of Herod. And they were then the supporters of the Romans as well. So politically, they were on separate spectrums. But here, they were united in their dislike of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus steps into the room, he's neither progressive nor conservative. He's probably too progressive for the conservatives and too conservative for the progressives. He's his own man. You cannot box him down. Here, you have the Herodians and the Pharisees on separate ends of the political spectrum, united in their dislike of Jesus. Jesus is something completely different. And they come to him and they want to trap him. They want to get him into trouble. And so they ask him a question in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now this is a very explosive question. This is the perfect trap. You know why? If Jesus says no, we should not pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees will say, good, you are a devoted Jew. You are a champion of our religion. But then the Herodians can say to the Romans, this guy is causing an insurgency. Arrest him and put him in jail. But if Jesus says yes, the Herodians will be happy. Of course, yes, it's right to pay homage to the Romans. But the Pharisees will then say, see, he's not really devoted. He's not really a true follower of God. And they will work the crowd against Jesus. This is the perfect trap. Both sides united in their dislike of Jesus, even though they're on separate sections of the political spectrum, coming to Jesus with a question that they seek to trap him with. Jesus, of course, being the Son of God, sees right through it. Verse 15, he calls this hypocrisy. And what will he do? What will he do with the hypocrisy? He knows that they're not really interested in the truth. All they were after was an answer that would meet their agenda to destroy him, to get him out of the way. So what will Jesus do with their hypocrisy? Well, verse 16 says this. He asked them for a denarius. Now, a denarius is a Roman coin. And in verse 16, as they hand him one of these coins, can someone give me a coin? Maybe you have a coin in your pocket. Just for dramatic effect, right? As he picks up one of these coins, I'll return you later, bro. Okay. He says to them, whose face is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. And you think to yourself, okay, of course, you know, it's a Roman coin. Surely the Roman emperor's face is on the coin. But what is the point of this? He's exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You say that you hate the Romans so much. You say you hate the Roman system so much. But what kind of currency are you using? What are you buying and trading with? A currency with the face of Caesar. You are participating in the Roman system even when you say you hate that system. He's exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by showing them, by buying and selling, using the money with Caesar's face, they are not as devoted as they think they are. He exposes the hypocrisy and then he drops a bombshell. He says in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And you see what Jesus has done here? This is pretty amazing. He deftly avoids their trap by showing them that as a true citizen of the kingdom of God, you are also a true citizen of Rome. Just as you have privileges and responsibilities in the kingdom of God as a follower of God, you also have privileges and responsibilities in the kingdom on earth. In other words, what Jesus is showing us here is that if you are a true follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of two different kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom on earth, whichever kingdom you are part of. And in the kingdom of God, yes, you have privileges and responsibilities to God, but that does not detract you from the privileges and responsibilities on earth. Now, some of you are considering the Christian faith, and one of the worries that you have is that the Christian faith will take you away from your families, will take you away from your civic duties, will take you away even from your careers. And what Jesus is saying here is this, no, no. When you become a Christian, you are citizen both of the kingdom of God and you are citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have privileges and responsibilities in both spheres. In fact, if you think about it, by being a citizen of the kingdom of God, that should make you a better citizen of the kingdom on earth. Why? Think about it. Why do people either uncritically worship a particular system of government or system of political party, or on the other hand, unnecessarily criticize it? Why? Why are we like that? Why are we on this spectrum where we either worship and say there's nothing wrong at all with this earthly kingdom, or on the other hand, we complain incessantly? One of the reasons, not the whole reason, one of the reasons is because we're completely dependent on this earthly system. This earthly system will give us life and significance. And so, when they fall short of what they're supposed to give us, we either complain when we get disillusioned, or if they do give us a facade of that, we worship it. But if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and the Bible tells us, God says, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things, every physical need you have, every emotional need you have, every spiritual need you have, God promises that he will provide that for you. If you have that as an anchor for your soul, something happens to you. You're neither completely dependent on the government nor independent of the government. You're in a place, a good place, where you can critically look at what's happening and celebrate the good things, but also be real about the shortcomings. By being a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are supposed to become a better citizen of the kingdom on earth. So Jesus escapes this trap, and he teaches us a lesson about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. The second group, the Sadducees, come on the scene. And here they are wanting to mock him. Verse 18 tells us that they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. This is a belief that at the end of time, everyone who has died will be raised again to face the judgment of God. And the Sadducees, they did not believe in this. And in order to mock Jesus, to show Jesus to be a fool, they ask him a very exaggerated case. They say, this woman marries this man. He dies. He's got six other brothers. And the law of Moses tells us that she's supposed to marry them. So she marries, and the next one dies, the next one dies, the next one dies, the next one dies. And at the end of her life, she's married seven brothers. Okay, verses 19 to 23. Now, Jesus, if there is such a thing as a resurrection, when she is raised and the seven of them are raised, who gets her? Who's her husband? Now, this is a very unlikely case, but it's meant to mock Jesus. Now, let me tell you something about the Sadducees. I know Sunday school, they say they are sad, you see. Okay, you know that joke? Okay, Okay, the Sadducees. Now, something about the Sadducees. They only accepted the first five books, of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So they believed in the Bible, a section of the Bible, the first five books. And as a result of their reading Okay, not the books themselves, but their reading of those five books, they concluded that there's no such thing as a soul, that there's no afterlife, that there's no resurrection, no final judgment, no angels, and no demons. So sorry, Dan Brown. So by their reading of the first five books, they say, hey, all these things don't exist. So they were staunchly against any preaching of the resurrection. Jesus, of course, comes on the scenes and he says, 3 days later, I will be raised from the dead. He believes in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus to try to show him how foolish he is. In the resurrection, when they rise again, verse 23, whose wife will she be? Now, Jesus gets very pointed in this situation. You know, he's incredibly compassionate, but he also suffers no fools. Look at what he says in verse 24. You are wrong. And then in verse 27, you are quite wrong. There is a place for us to point out error in a direct manner. But Jesus goes deeper. He doesn't just tell them that you are wrong. He tells them the reason why they're wrong. Look at verse 24. He says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, this is offensive on multiple levels for them. They said, we believe in the five books of Moses. We have read it so well that we reject all these things. Jesus says, you don't know your Bibles. You don't know your Bibles. It's like someone coming to me, you spent 3 years studying an MDiv, you know nothing about theology. Oh, very offensive, very hurtful. But that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus says, you think you know the scriptures? You don't know the scriptures. And there's another thing that you don't know. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand that God is mighty and sovereign and can do things that are outside the plausibility structures of your mind. And he says in verse 25, at the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels in heaven. You know what he's saying here? He's saying you can't just look at the world today, just look at the data that you have here and extrapolate and say, this is what the afterlife looks like. This is exactly what they're doing. We look at marriage here on earth and how it's functioning, and we extrapolate and say, okay, this is exactly what it's like at the resurrection of the dead. You know why? That ignores God's power to change creation as it is. So the afterlife, although will have similarities to what we are living in today, will also be transformed. Technically speaking, theologians call this continuity and discontinuity. There will be continuity with the life that we live today. It will be a physical experience. It will be a physical existence. But there are also discontinuities such that an institution like marriage will no longer be relevant in the new creation. Now, why is that? Marriage, you see, friends, every marriage on earth is but a picture of the ultimate marriage between Jesus and his church. And when we get to the resurrection, in a sense, we won't need earthly marriage. We will be fulfilled in Jesus. Now, that makes some of you very happy, and some of you very sad. I hope my wife is very sad when she hears that. Because we think, oh my goodness, you know, my marriage is so wonderful, and it's coming to an end at the resurrection. Or some of you, marriage not so good, lah. Yeah, it's coming to an end. But friends, what Jesus is saying here, and what the scriptures and the power of God shows us, that when we get to the other side, no matter how sad or how happy your marriage is, we don't fully understand it. We don't have the structures in our experience to see what it's like. It will be better. It will be better. So no matter how good your marriage is, friends, know that it is just a taste of the glory that is to come. And no matter how bad your marriage is, friends, know that there is hope. Because this is as bad as it gets. There is something better coming along. And this helps us. This helps us to neither overvalue or undervalue our earthly marriages. Jesus shows us the power of God. God will so transform creation that it will be something that we never expected. Then he goes back to their own scriptures. He takes them in verse 26 to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus is the second of the five books that they accept. So what Jesus is doing here is he's going back to their sources. We accept the five books of Moses. Jesus said, okay, open the five books of Moses. Let's look at the five books of Moses. Let's see what the five books of Moses says. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, those of you who know your Bible slightly better, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the point when God spoke to Moses? Remember Genesis, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you've got Exodus, 400 years between. Where were they? Where was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Dead and buried, right? Long dead and long buried for centuries. Yet, when God speaks to Moses, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. 400 years after they were dead and buried, he still says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. So that's one piece of truth that Jesus wants to point out to them from Exodus 3:6. And then he does something else. He says in verse 27, He, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you know what he's expecting them to do? He's expecting them to take these two truths, to pull it together and conclude that if God is the God of the living and he says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, that they are supposed by good and necessary consequences to conclude that there will be a resurrection from the dead. So he's saying, hey friends, you may not have chapter and verse saying that there is a resurrection in your first five books, but all the components of it are there in the first five books. God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob, and he's the God of the living and not the dead. And therefore, we must believe that there is a resurrection. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's teaching us how to read our Bibles. He's teaching us that we need to be holistic, reading the entire scriptures. We need to be intelligent, and you know what? We need to be logical. We are meant to draw together these different parts and conclude. So just because you don't have chapter and verse for the resurrection, it's not even mentioned the word resurrection, it doesn't mean that the five books are not teaching the resurrection from the dead. This is helping us, and it's a paradigm shift for some of us. I know some of us come from backgrounds where we want chapter and verse for everything. If we don't see chapter and verse saying something, we reject it. This is not the way Jesus read the Bible. Yes, chapter and verse. But chapter and verse and chapter and verse and chapter and verse and chapter and verse, drawing it all together and concluding there is a resurrection. I'll give you an example. Does the Bible tell us that community in church is important, that we need to be in deep community? Is there a chapter and verse in the Bible that tells us that? Kind of. It kind of hints at it in Acts 2:42. You know, they devoted themselves to all that. But more than that, there are nearly 50 instructions to us called the one another sayings. Love one another. Honor one another. Humble yourself before one another. Exhort one another. And all of those commands, we are meant to obey. How do you obey these commands if you are not in deep community? You see, when we come to the Bible the way Jesus comes to the Bible, our Christian faith explodes with great possibility. Because not only are we supposed to be chapter and verse people, we are supposed to be chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse, chapter and verse, draw it all together. This is the faith once delivered to us by the saints. Jesus says, you're quite wrong. You don't understand the power of God, what he can do, and you don't understand your own Bibles. Friends, important lesson here. Don't be too smug in your understanding of the Word of God. I was one of those who was really smug with my understanding of the Scriptures. I went to seminary and I was humbled in my understanding of the Word because it was so weak. He teaches us humility, but this also teaches us that God is powerful and God is consistent. And God is supernatural. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is an afterlife to look forward to. So they came to mock him, but they get owned by Jesus. Finally, the scribe in verse 28. What's a scribe? A scribe is an expert in the law of Moses, and his role is to preserve, teach, and even pronounce judgment based on the law. In other words, this was a very learned man. This was an expert in the law. And it says in verse 28 that as he saw Jesus answering the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, that he observed that Jesus answered well. He recognizes there is wisdom in the way Jesus is dealing with the one who's trying to trap him and the one who's trying to mock him. And so he comes with a genuine question. He says, which commandment is the most important of all? You see, as a scribe, he would know that the Jews were obligated to obey 613 precepts in the law of Moses. 613, now that's a lot of laws, okay? We can't put it on one keynote or one PowerPoint slide, okay? Too many, right? 613, because there were so many, one of the things that the scribes like to do is to ask reputable rabbis, teachers of the law, how they would summarize the law, how they would summarize it. So this is a question that they would have asked of other rabbis, not just Jesus. It was a genuine question. If we are obligated to observe 613 laws, what's the gist of it? What's the summary of it so that we can obey immediately? This is a question they would have asked others. And they came to Jesus, he came to Jesus, and he asked this question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus, again, goes back to the five books of Moses, and he brings together two passages in the law of Moses. Firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, that he quotes in verse 29. Let's look at it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is a confession that a pious Jew would recite every morning and every evening. There is only one true God. And because there is only one true God, we must give all of our love to him. We are supposed to love him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strengths. There is one true God, and we are to give ourselves completely to him. And then he looks at Leviticus 19, verse 18, in verse 31. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concludes, look carefully, verse 31. There is no commandment, singular, greater than these. What's Jesus saying here? Loving God wholeheartedly, loving neighbor sacrificially, this summarizes the entire law. And they are not two commandments, they are one. They come together. If you love God with your entire being, the evidence of that is that you love your neighbor sacrificially. The two come together. And Jesus says, this is what summarizes the entire Old Testament. The five books that you hold to, this is what summarizes it. Did you realize that when you read the Ten Commandments, the first four are directed at God, and the next six are directed at people? Love God wholeheartedly. Love neighbor sacrificially. That sums up the entire law. That is the goal of God's law. To make his people love him and be completely and absolutely devoted to him and to love others sacrificially. The scribe heard this. He was blown away. No rabbi had ever drawn together these two passages the way Jesus had done and called it one commandment. You can't have one without the other, he's saying. And so he exclaims in verse 33, Jesus, you're right. But you know what he does? He adds something here. He says in verse 33, look at it. This is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember again, what's the setting here? This is the temple. Jesus had said, I'm here to replace the temple. All the sacrifices are still there. And the scribe, the expert in the law says this, Jesus, what you're saying, love God wholeheartedly, love neighbor sacrificially, that is even greater than all of these sacrifices and rituals in the temple. The scribe has eyes to see that the purpose of the law is to bring people into a loving and devoted relationship to God and a sacrificial relationship to neighbor. And the scribe also sees that's the purpose of the sacrificial system in the temple. It's not just meant to be a ritual. It's there to point you to loving God wholeheartedly and loving neighbor sacrificially. That is the end goal of God's plan for his people, that they would love him wholeheartedly and love neighbor sacrificially. That's the point of the law. That's the point of all the Bible study. That's the point of all the worship services. That is the end goal of God for his people. And Jesus says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Some of you have been coming for many weeks and many months, and you have understood something of what Christianity is, but you have not yet taken the step into the kingdom. Friends, you are like this scribe. Some of you are like this scribe. Jesus is saying, all the building blocks are there. You understand God's ultimate purpose for humanity, to love him and to love others. You're still missing a few steps. You still need to understand a few things, but you are not far from the kingdom because all of the components are there. Friends, that's the reason why we preach through books of the Bible. That's the reason why we do Christianity Explore. That's the reason why we entertain Christians. That's the reason why we love non-Christians being among us. We're not here to force the gospel down your throat. We're here to help you get all the components you need. Answer as many questions as we can. Because before you get to Jesus and the gospel, there's some basic structures of understanding that need to be there. And we want to graciously, hopefully, humbly be there for you. It's not far from the kingdom. He's nearly there because he understood something that even the disciples did not understand. That the end goal of the law, the end goal of all of this sacrifice, was for people to love God and love neighbor sacrificially. That is the purpose for which God sent Jesus. What does he still need to enter into the kingdom of God? And we'll close with this. What do we need to enter into the kingdom of God? What he needs in this passage is what Jesus will do 2 days later by going to the cross. Friends, if I were just to come to you and say, okay, this is what you need to do, friends. You need to love God wholeheartedly with all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, everything. You need to be fully devoted to him. And you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now go out and do this. Go out into the world and do this. Go into your offices and do this. Go into your families and do this. Go into the hawker center and do this. Get into public transport and do this. Can you do it? Will you be able to love your neighbor, the person who is jostling next to you, take your seat and on the bus? Will you be able to do that? Yes or no? Maybe some of you, who are more holy than I am. No, we can't. And that is the point of the law, and that is the point of the sacrifices, to show us that even though this is God's goal for us, that we love him, and we're completely devoted to him, and we love others sacrificially, we cannot do it. We cannot do it. And you know why? The Sunday school answer is always the right answer. Sin. Because sin is not just about breaking God's law. Sin, as I like to tell my daughters, is humanity saying to God, I don't want you. Is us saying to God, I want my own way, and I don't want you, God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Eve ate the fruit and Adam did nothing, they were saying to God, I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want your authority. I don't want to love you. I know you've given me all this, but I don't want you. And subsequently, that sin has entered every human heart. And we, descendants of Adam and Eve, have made that the refrain of our lives. I don't want you, God. I want something else. I don't want to follow you, God. I want to follow something else. And that is the root cause of all the devastation that there is on this earth. Martin Luther and Augustine said that we are curved inwardly into ourselves. We have replaced God and devotion to God with devotion to self, so that we are the object of our affection, and we are the object of our worship, and we are the object of our sacrifice. Me and myself, number one. And that, friends, is the root cause of all our marital strife, all our fights with our children, all our fights with our colleagues, all our fights in this world, even when people bomb each other country and country. That is the root. We are loving ourselves more than we're loving others. And so, although there is a good sentiment out there, yes, we want to care for others, we want to be kinder and gentler, the truth is, we don't have the software to do it. Because at the heart of every heart, mine and yours, is self-worship, self-satisfaction. It's true for you, it's true for me too. As I build this church, one of the big questions I've had to constantly ask myself is this: who is it for? Who is it for? Is it to serve and love people? Is it to love and serve people who are far away from God? Is it to love and serve Jesus? Or am I doing this for myself? And that is a question that I've had to wrestle with over and over again. And friends, Jesus is kind. And he draws near to us in our self-obsession. And he shows us that the only one who actually deserves worship, the only one that deserves to be given all the glory, gives himself up for us. When God says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, what did Jesus do? He gave himself up, not just for his neighbors who liked him. He gave himself up, Romans 5:10 tells us, for his enemies. Not just the neighbor that comes over with food and is nice to your kids, but the neighbor that blasts rock music late into the night, disturbing your kids. This is what Jesus does for his enemies. If you want to look at neighborly love, look to Jesus. And in Jesus, we see the one. We see the one who deserves all devotion, giving himself up for the unworthy and the broken. And friends, when you see that, and when you experience that love in your hearts, devotion to God comes natural. How can we stop singing and praising and being devoted to him when he has given his all for us? And love for neighbor becomes natural as well, because we have been recipients of undeserving love. Friends, Jesus addresses the questions of the questioners, not just with good and smart answers. He comes and shows them the scriptures and the power of a God who gives himself up so that we can render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but also render to God what he deserves. Let's pray.